Take your Bibles, and I want you to turn tonight once again to Psalm 85 and verse number 6. Psalm chapter number 85, it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of the people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The focus of this last couple of weeks has been on this theme in verse number 6. It says, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This passage of scripture we know is to the children of Israel who are needing revival, who are under the chastisement of the Lord and are seeking to get things right, are seeking to make things the way that they ought to be. And that should indeed be our desire. Would you pray with me? Tonight, Father, I pray that you would help me as I seek to teach your word tonight. And Lord, I know that that in my own heart and in our church, there is much that we can say we are thankful for. But Lord, I know that for me, I want a greater revival in my own heart. I desire for our church family to seek personal spiritual revival, that we as your people might have a fervency, might have an intimacy in our relationship with you that would be contagious to those that come into this place and to those whom we reach as we go out of this place. I pray tonight that you would please bless in these few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. So in desiring revival, the last couple of weeks we've looked at two different aspects of desiring personal spiritual revival. The first is that we must come to the place where we realize it's not about us. It's not about you individually. It's not about me individually. It is about the body together. It is about us being usable for the Lord. And for that, we need personal, individual Christians to get their hearts right with the Lord. And it begins with this. True revival comes when we recognize that Christians must humble themselves. We as God's people need to humble ourselves. It is too easy. We are too good at pointing outside the windows of the church or pointing out into the streets of the world around us and putting the blame on everyone else. But what God encourages us to do is to look within, to look at ourselves and to see that His children, His people need to begin with the judgment here. Judgment begins at the house of God. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is a wonderful passage of scripture. And I know that it is speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, but its truths are applicable to all of us. We look at the nation around us and we see many of these truths are applicable now. We see and we might bemoan or complain, but the reality is it is largely a responsibility. The spiritual well-being of the nation, it has a direct correlation to the spiritual health and vitality of the church of Jesus Christ. When we lose our saltiness, when we lose our savoriness, we stop making an impact in the world that is around us. And it begins with us saying we must humble ourselves, we must pray, we must seek God's face, and we must turn from our wicked ways. We must forsake sin in our lives. We looked at the importance of this in repentance of sin, repentance and confession of sin. And the psalmist David, as I said earlier, said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." The psalmist also said that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You know, as a father of many children, a father who believes in that love includes both care and comfort and concern, as well as loving discipline and chastening, there is something beautiful about seeing the heart of a child that is in rebellion. Now, that's not the beautiful part. The heart of a child in rebellion through loving correction, instruction, admonition, discipline, and having that heart and that spirit turn towards their father and their mother and towards the Lord. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. And you see that hardness of sin, that kicking and a screaming, so to speak, that throwing, we would call it throwing a tantrum, that we don't recognize in ourselves sometimes as adults. Amen? Right? Sometimes what we see in the little ones, what we see in the amongst the 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, sometimes if we really think about it, we're doing the same thing in our own lives. And God despises that. But a broken and contrite heart He does not despise. He loves that heart that is broken and tender towards Him. God, we know, desires to bring about revival. He desires to bring revival in your life. And I think if there was one word, I talked about intimacy, I talked about love and the relationship with a father and his children, with a husband and wife. And I think that if there was an overwhelming descriptive word that we could use for a people that are having revival, it would be joy. Joy. You want to talk about a home that has revival? There's going to be joy in that home. In your life, if you have revival, every day won't be like you have the Mully Grumps, right? You will have joy in your life. And people will know it. There's something that keeps you going. There's something that people see in you. There is an essence. There is a vitality of spirit. There is a joyfulness that cannot be shaken. And it comes from the Lord. The Bible says over and over again in many, many different slight changes of the phraseology, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. Right? We have this gift of joy, and this is something that is really the outworking of a spiritual walk with God, a relationship with the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that if you face a time of difficulty or sadness or grief, that you lack joy. The reality is sometimes, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for all kinds of things. And even in those times of weeping, there can still be an underlying sense of joy, knowing that God is in control. There can be times where God touches you with difficult emotional infirmities, and you face what we might call in modern day terminology depression or things of that nature. I think those things are real, not because psychology says so, but because we find them in the book of Psalms, for one thing. But the answer is that God, in His grace, can fill you with joy yet again. We know this. So how do we come to that place? How do we come back to that place of joy? How do we experience that personal spiritual revival? How does a young man who's in high school, or a young lady who's in the the teenage years, or a woman who's 50, or a man who's 60, how do they come to the place where they have personal spiritual revival? I'll say this: they come by it the same way, through first asking God, search my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, expose me, Lord. And then, I believe, by understanding the importance of the Word of God. Last week, I shared some specific things from the Word of God that I believe are paramount to a life of joy, paramount to a spiritual revival in your life. And that is a relationship with God that is based upon the Word of God. The Scriptures are clear. We are to delight in them. That's a pretty bold statement to say about yourself, isn't it? But that's what the Scriptures teach us. To delight in them. They are more precious than gold and silver. They're more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19 and verse 10 says. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 teaches us the same principles. God is faithful to keep His Word, and therefore He wants us to be a people that are in and of the Word. And I will say this, as it came up in discussion this week in the school of ministry that I'm meeting with just a couple of men training for the pastorate. We had a great discussion on this principle of the fact that by saying we need to be a people of the Word, the answer is not in every counseling session, have you been reading your Bible? That's your problem. You need to read more Bible. Now, that may be a symptom of a deeper problem, but it's not just for them how many pages they read. It's to apply the Bible, to give them the truth of the Word of God that is applicable to every situation that they're facing. If you're going to receive biblical counsel, it needs to come from the Bible. But the answer to all of man's problems is not a simplistic, read your Bible, pray, tithe, and go to church. Now, I know that that's a disappointment to Baptist preachers, right? But the reality of it is, it's more than that. It is saying, here is what the Word of God has to say about your life. Right, when I meet with a young man or with a young couple, they don't just need to hear me say, your problem is you don't read the Bible enough. There's no counsel like that in the Scripture. The counsel is, hey, the Word of God has answers. Let me give you a few of them. And even then, please hear me in this in the right way. Even then, if I were to tell you, read your Bible. You need to read your Bible. How appealing is that? Does the Bible approach the importance of you needing the Word of God by saying, Ian, you need to read your Bible. You're not reading your Bible enough. You'll never be a good Christian if you don't read your Bible more. At least 5 more pages a day. Right? Is that how we see the description of encouragement to the Bible? No. No, it's this. Ian, this book, it's like honey and the honeycomb. It's sweet to the soul. It's better to be desired than gold. Gold's good stuff. You got enough money? You got enough gold? Right? Silver, right? Do you have enough? It's not, here, take this, it'll make you better. You understand? That's not the answer. You just aren't reading enough of this. That's not how God approaches it. That's not how He brings about a joyful spiritual revival. It's something more like enticement to something good rather than something bad. Right? He makes the Word of God desirable. More to be desired than fine gold. More to be desired than silver. Because it changes things. Hey, when you have enough experience as a Christian to know that when I have followed the Word of God, it's done things in my life that I couldn't do. You realize, yes, it is a good and true book. It is a wonderful truth, and it is sweet to the soul, and it has brought joy into my life. That's what God wants us to think about His Word. And when we go to help others, it's not just a simplistic, read more of the Bible. No, it's, here's your problem, and this is the answer. I think, and by no means do I pretend to have all of the answers about biblical parenting or about, we just finished courtship, and I know I had people tell me, you've never even had one of your children in courtship. And I understand all of those things, and yet there are truths of the Word of God that are right and that are good and that are pure. And there's been multitudes of people through the year and even through this last year who said, I sure wished that somebody would have taught those wonderful truths in the Bible to me when I was a young Christian. I wish somebody would have taught me about getting the heart of my son. And it wasn't that those truths weren't there, but they weren't taught. They weren't brought out as a fine meal. They weren't brought out and said, this is sweet. Sweeter than honey. It's good. I think of the scriptures, and I'm not trying to re-preach all of this from last week, but my focus was a little bit different last Sunday. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and learning to trust in the Lord. But God tells us to delight in His Word. I've never thought about, you know, something that is, you know, horrible to do as a delight. Right? God doesn't tell us to force people to love His Word. He makes His Word delightful when we actually open its pages and soak in its truths. And as we do, as the proverb said, and we wait in them, and we soak them up, and we understand the deep things of the Lord, we realize God has answers to every one of man's problems. Oh, not in a simplistic way, like there's no scripture in the Bible that says thou shalt not, you know, do some kind of a drug as an example. It doesn't mean that the biblical truth to say that's a horrible thing to do isn't there, but you have to know the scriptures, and they're there to be a light and a lamp, right? What is God doing? He's providing something that helps you from stumbling. Have you ever been out at camp in the dark and black night and you just wished you had a flashlight? It's not a bad thing. That picture is a really good one. It's like, this is the difference between a broken ankle, a cracked head, you know? And God's given us His Word to navigate through this dark life, through this forest that needs the light. Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, I delight to do Thy will, O my God, yea, Thy law is within my heart. I love it when my children delight to do what they're asked. It makes it so much better for them. And for me. I delight in their delight to do the task that is put before them. But the reality is, when their spirit is right, it makes everybody's spirit right. Isn't that? The same is true with me. The same is true with you. Tonight, I won't spend a lot of time on this because I've been dealing with this on Sunday mornings, but 3 weeks ago when I began preparing kind of the basis for this couple of messages, I believe that one of the key things for spiritual revival, besides personally repenting and humbling ourselves, and then learning again to delight in the law of the Lord, to love God's Word, to have that joy in the Lord restored. I believe it's important to have a right perspective of the risen Savior. I can't get enough of Jesus. I can't get enough of what Christ and the cross and the tomb and then the absence from the tomb has accomplished. See, revival cannot be recognized. It cannot be realized, rather, is the right word, without understanding that Christ is alive. What revival do we have in a constant state of mourning for a Savior who didn't make it out of the grave? We would be without hope and without God in this world had Jesus Christ not rose from the grave. And there are people that have not yet met the Lord Jesus Christ that are in that very state. Knowing that Christ is alive changes things. Knowing that Christ is real. Knowing that Christ hears our cries. Knowing tonight that when we prayed here corporately, when we had a group of prayer with the elders and the deacons of the church praying over my daughter and my family tonight, an hour before the service, we know that God was there, that Jesus is really alive, and His presence can be felt. We have a Savior who said many things to us. Things like, I call you not servants, but I call you friends. Not only that, but he's called us his brothers, in essence. We have become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are now his kin. And he's sharing with us the wealth of his eternal glory. He's sharing with us the wealth of his Father's household, if you will. And he is there for us. He's ever living to make intercession for us. It means he wants to be the go-between between us and the Father. In fact, he is the only go-between. There is no saint, there is no martyr, there is no person that you can pray to intercede on your behalf other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25. Our Lord is interceding on our behalf. Brother John tonight prayed, and all the prayers touched me, but he prayed and he talked to the Lord about the fact that none of us could be there laying hands on my daughter Anna and in our own righteousness have any worthiness to stand there praying before God. But we stand in the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. It's a hard thing to fathom. In fact, Christopher Hitchens, one of the leading atheists in the world who just died this year, his big hang-up was the vicarious atonement of Christ. He just couldn't accept the fact that Jesus would take our place and he would take our sins. He didn't think it possible. But it is the only way that makes it possible to have hope in eternal life. To know that when we pray to the Father, he doesn't see us as we are. He sees us in the sense of in our sin. He sees us covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees us already covered by his blood. He sees us already adorned in new garments. And therefore he sees us as his righteous children, and he loves to answer the prayers of his children. But it is not based upon our righteousness. It is alien to us. By saying alien, it doesn't mean green men with antennas, all right? Something alien is something that doesn't belong to us. It's out of this world. It is otherworldly. And that's what Christ has given to us. He has been given everything to be under his power and his authority. He holds, as we learned this morning in Colossians 1, I love to quote the verse, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds it all together. And that Lord, that Savior who is alive, He genuinely desires to intercede on our behalf. He's not overwhelmed with calls. He doesn't have a phone bank system that puts you on hold. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who at all times knows all of our needs, hears all of our cries, and He's willing to guide us by His Holy Spirit and the Comforter that He's left with us, not only into all truth, but down the right path of the Word of God, or that's given to us in the Word of God. Revival doesn't come lest we understand what we have in our relationship with Christ. I know that all of you don't always feel so righteous. You know how I know that? Because I don't always feel so righteous. You still sin. I still sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. We don't revel in it and say, well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to live that way. No, God forbid that we do that. But the reality of it is that sin is still there. And yet we've been totally forgiven. This is one of the paradoxes of the faith. Christ has already paid the penalty for sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. It's done. It is finished. The debt has been paid, right? The bill has been stamped. The job is done. And yet Christ has called us to live in the fullness of grace. He's called us to live a life free from sin. That doesn't mean sinless. It just means we should seek, right, every day of our life to live free from sin, to confess our sin, to know He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, even while we know He's already forgiven us. Have you ever had a child that you have dealt with? I'm using children tonight a lot as an illustration. Maybe they're on my mind. They usually are. Or how about you? You ever done something that's offended somebody? And they've already forgiven you? And yet you've known that you had to seek their forgiveness? Have you ever known you've hurt somebody and yet their spiritual life is such that they had, that love covered a multitude of sins and they've truly moved on and they've forgiven you and they've just gone on? But it's still eating away at you? That's that paradox. That's that same feeling we get with our Heavenly Father. We know that His Son, Jesus, has already paid our sins. And yet because we sin, we feel like there's a barrier there. We feel like there's something that needs to be removed. And so we go to Him and we confess that sin. And that's right and that's good and that's just. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe I quoted it correctly. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Occasionally, you may come upon somebody in the Christian faith who has wrongly interpreted the Scripture and they have claimed sinless perfection. And when they claim such a claim, they have just blown it. It's all washed. It's all It's washed out. Because in saying that, they have just failed. Many times, and here's why an importance of understanding that Christ is alive is important. Please hear me. Many times, our unfortunate response to our own sin is to give up because we have failed. But when we do that, we are falling back into the false cycle of works-based salvation. We tell ourselves yet again that God could never accept us because we are such miserable wretches. This is true. We are miserable wretches, but it's true not in the way that we think of it. The truth of it is this: we could never be accepted on a sliding scale of our good outweighing our bad. We could never do that. It would never work. So we would be in this continual cycle. That's what people are stuck in. A cycle of sin, and trying to make it right, and then sinning again, and then trying to make it right, and sinning again, and trying to make it right. And it's just this vicious cycle of self-righteousness, works salvation. If I do enough good to outweigh my bad, it'll all be good. Only the problem is you'll never do enough good to outweigh the bad. Now that's the condition of the unbeliever. And yet there are times when believers, because of sin and because of a lack of understanding of the imputed, fancy word meaning been given to you, the imputed righteousness of Christ in you, because we don't understand that properly, we get back in the same cycle. I've sinned. I've failed. I could never be acceptable. You're right. You never were acceptable. You never could be acceptable. You have only been made acceptable because of the acceptability of Christ. He was the only acceptable sacrifice for His Father. The only one. We won't have the kind of revival, we won't even have the kind of joy that we desire in our life if we don't come to the place where we understand that. Because it'll always be messed up. Because we are always messed up. On some way, shape, or form. We are only made acceptable on the basis of an alien righteousness that we do not deserve. The righteousness that is imputed to us by grace. Something we could never earn or ever deserve, but it is given to us freely. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a wonderful passage of Scripture says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Not most things, not some things, all things. This word, for you ladies that may be concerned, this is a word speaking of mankind. This is talking about all men and women who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yes, should that affect us in a practical way? Should that change us in the day-to-day living? The answer is absolutely. But the reality is, even when in the day-to-day living we fail to live up to what we know is right, that righteousness of Christ does not depart from us. Don't go back in the cycle of beating yourself up and thinking, I don't deserve this, because you don't. Just recognize that from the beginning. Have a right perspective of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been made new. Can I say it a different way? You have been made beautiful. You have been made whole. You have been made pure. You have been made righteous. That's what we have in Christ. That's how we can live with true joy. Stop looking at others. The Bible says to compare ourselves amongst ourselves is not wise. Do you know what we do when we look at others? We envision sometimes spiritual giants. And we think, oh, if I could just be like, they just don't ever seem to stumble. They seem like they're just walking above the clouds. The reality is, they're just sojourners like you. I'm not saying that we can't grow and mature and become seasoned and have much to offer and have wisdom and great grace and spiritual maturity. I'm not negating that. I'm just saying that even those most wise, spiritually mature, godly people still battle with the old flesh. They still wake up every day in the old carcass, longing for the day when a new one will be given to them that is never going to face the same struggles. To know the joy unspeakable and full of glory now, but then to look forward to when we know it without any blemish of this old flesh. To not have to deal with the paradox anymore of I have been forgiven and yet I still need to seek forgiveness. To know that we'll never do anything anymore that will ever need us to seek the forgiveness of a holy God. And because of that, Christ has called us to continually go to Him in prayer. I love the short little verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that simply says, pray without ceasing. Continually seek the Lord. And know this, He's never busy. He's always got time. He always has the right answers, and He's there for you. You want spiritual revival? Get a proper perspective of the living Savior in your life. We'll have one more message next week on the continual comfort and work and power and unction of the Holy Spirit of God. But tonight I want you to see Jesus. I want you to muse. I want you to savor Jesus and what He's called you to. Ian, since I'm picking on you, not really, I just picked you. It's not this, Ian. Read your Bible, you scoundrel! It's, brother, it's more to be desired than gold. Love it. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, bringing confidence and teaching us of the greatest truth on earth, that to be in Christ means that everything has been made new. And there is no one that is ever going to take away that righteousness from you.